I want us to take a few minutes and turn our attention back to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 9. As you're looking there, let me say, I hope you had a great day. I did, and enjoyed some time with Pastor Perry and Pastor Hamilton, and enjoyed some time with the young people over in the school. I've preached to some big audience, not a lot of times, but some very large audiences. My biggest, the thing that makes me the most fearful or most unsettled is preaching to a group of kids. Right now, the teenagers I can handle pretty much, but I've preached at times over at the Bob Jones Elementary School. I remember one time there was 400 kids in there. That is absolutely terrifying. You know how much energy it takes to hold the attention of 400 kids? So I think preaching to you, this should be easy. I'm very happy to do it. So let's look in Matthew chapter 9. And just quickly, let me mention to you that this passage, again, a very familiar passage, a well-known passage, a sometimes almost overused passage to talk about the harvest and the reapers and so forth. I want to get a little bit different look at that tonight. But this whole passage really begins all the way back in chapter 5. We're not going to go all through chapter 5. Don't panic. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is giving essentially almost a charter, an outline of what it looks like to be in the kingdom, to follow him. And I know there's different views about the essence of the Sermon on the Mount, but at the very least, we see Jesus giving us, this is the ideal, this is what it looks like, this is what he wants from his followers, this is the blessing that comes from following him. When he finishes these sayings at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one who has authority, not as the scribes. Chapter 8 begins with the words, when he came down from the mountains, great crowds follow him. And what you have in chapters 8 and 9, if you take it at face value, some people would say, and it's possible, that I'm not going to argue with this, it's possible that these are vignettes from Jesus' life that are actually covering a length of time. But if you just take Matthew 8 and 9 at face value, what you have are 2 days in the life of Jesus. I think that's probably Matthew's point. This is what it looked like to follow Jesus around. Here's 2 days of ministry. And what you have in those 2 days is just constant busyness. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is teaching people. Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus heals a variety of different kinds of illnesses. He deals with questions from his detractors. And you see really this just almost unstoppable flow of activity. I mean, it sounded like what Jennifer was talking about just a minute ago, just constant, unstoppable flow of activity. That is oftentimes the nature of ministry. And I think Matthew really portrays the image for us to kind of give us this sense of, wow, this is just nonstop. This is just overwhelming. I think Matthew wants us to come away with that conclusion. I'm not going to go all the way through all of the events of chapters 8 and 9. You can kind of look back at those yourself if you like. But it's just a lot of variety. There's just so many different kinds of things that come up. When you get into, and at the end of the first day, Jesus crosses over to the area of the Gadarenes, and he heals someone there. It kind of scares the people. There were Gentile people on that side of the lake, and maybe they weren't quite ready for this. They didn't know exactly what to do with this healing of this demoniac. And so they ask Jesus to leave. He gets back in the boat. They cross back over. So even there, he's just kind of constantly moving. You get to the end of chapter 9, and we read in verse 32 that the last specific event that's mentioned, they're going away from other activity. A demon oppressed man was mute, was brought to him. The demon was cast out. The mute man spoke. The crowds marveled. Never was anything seen like this in Israel. The Pharisees, who are constant detractors, they say, well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And then you have what is essentially a summary statement of all of this activity, really going all the way back to chapter 5. It says Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now think about what that statement is saying. If you go around, this is Galilee, it's talking about Galilee in this region. At that time, there were probably about 200 towns and villages in Galilee. It's been estimated that there could have been as many as 2 million people in those towns. A lot of people, at least many hundreds of thousands, and up to possibly 2 million people. Different views about that. But it says here that Jesus went throughout every town and village, and not in those 2 days, but this is kind of summarizing, this is what it looks like to be with Jesus. He goes through every town and village, he preaches in every synagogue the gospel of the kingdom, and it specifically says, healing every disease and every affliction. Now, lest you think that is just every kind of disease or every kind of affliction, if you go back and look at that in the original language, it is very specifically saying every disease. And again, different people have different ideas, but I take this to read very literally. I think that when the king is present, what you have here is almost a foretaste of the physical earthly reign of Christ when he comes back in his glory. And in his presence, there's not going to be any illness. In his presence, there's not going to be any demon possession. In his presence, there's not going to be any hunger. Where Jesus is, where the king is, everything is the way it's supposed to be. Everything is right. And you have a little foretaste of that going on right there in Galilee at that period of time. But this is requiring enormous energy and enormous and constant activity. He looks in verse 36, he sees crowds. And his response is to have compassion for them. He doesn't see crowds as a problem, as a nuisance, as a bother, as an obstacle. He sees crowds through eyes that are tuned to the needs of their soul. He sees them, according to Matthew, as harassed and helpless sheep who have no shepherd, as wounded and bruised and hurting sheep who have not been cared for spiritually, because those who were responsible for them spiritually, the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders among Israel, were not caring for the inner needs of their souls. So these people are desperate, they're hungry, they're wanting some kind of help, and Jesus sees that. He looks through the problems of the surface and the difficulties of their lives, and he sees them with eyes of heaven, and he recognizes these people need help. And so he turns to his disciples, doesn't turn to the crowds, he doesn't turn to the Pharisees, he turns to those who are already following him. Think about these people that he's going to speak to. He's talking to the very people who are with him day and night, going from city to city, town to town, village to village, and being part of this frenetic busyness. He looks at them, and what he's wanting to do is to take some of his vision and understanding of the needs of the crowd and transfer it to these men. And he says, men, the harvest is plentiful. And you have to, I'm not being disrespectful, but you have to kind of put yourself in that setting with these men who've just been everywhere and all the time with Jesus, and they almost have to say, well, duh. Right? They wouldn't have said that, and we wouldn't say that, but you kind of have that thought in the back of your mind. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people preach on there's a great harvest. And then you want to say, well, duh, of course there's a great harvest. There's lost people everywhere. And they're hopeless and helpless and broken and battered. And they have no shepherds. Yes, that's reality. But notice what Jesus says. Much harvest, few laborers. And the disciples are like, hello, it's just us. You don't have to tell us there aren't very many laborers. We know. It's us. We're with you. We're tired as tired can be. But then notice what Jesus says next. Jesus does not say, go out and find people and make them feel guilty that they're not laboring. Jesus does not say, go out and just tell people, hey, there's a huge harvest. You don't understand there's a huge harvest. That's not the message here. Oftentimes that becomes the message somehow, but that's not the message. The fact that there's a huge harvest, the fact that there are a few laborers, that's almost self-evident, especially to the 11 or to the 12 disciples. But then Jesus says, therefore, here's the solution. Therefore, have a missions conference. I'm not going to go out to the missions conference, right? Obviously, that's why I'm here. But the solution is not a missions conference. The solution is not a seminar. The solution is not more preaching. The solution is not more teaching. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those. And they are part of the solution, but the solution in its essence is this: to pray. I can't tell you, folks, and you've been here, you know this, you know how this works. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've gone to a prayer meeting that turned into a business meeting. I've gone to a prayer meeting that turned into a gossip session. I've gone to a prayer meeting where the prayer requests are basically just a way to let you know everything that's happening in someone's life. I've been in places in the world where you go to a business meeting and it turns into a prayer meeting. I remember one time I was preaching in a chapel in India, 200 students, well, about 100 students, and I don't even remember what I preached on, but it resonated, and the president of the college got up and he said, "We can't go back to class. We need to pray." And they did, till about midnight that night. I was in China teaching on missions, and actually I spoke on this passage, this was the first time I taught in an underground setting in China, and it was very cagey. After we left the airport, we kept driving around for hours. I thought maybe we're driving across China. I found out later we were only in the same neighborhood. Basically, we were driving in circles. But they were waiting for it to get dark so that when they came into this compound, it would be dark. And when we got out of the car, quickly rushed inside, closed all the windows, closed all the drapes. And we didn't even open the windows for 9 days until we were done. You don't leave the house. And then we left, it was dark again. This is dangerous stuff. They get in a lot of trouble for this kind of thing. And so here we are in the house. There are 85 or so people all crammed into this house. It's a big house, but women in one part of the house, men in the other part of the house. And I was the only one, along with my translator, who had a room with beds. Everybody else was sleeping on mats on the floor, which is, that's not atypical for Chinese, so don't feel too bad about that. But they had a little bed for me and a little bed for the translator, a little bedroom. And I had been schooled on what to do. If we get busted, if they come in, you sit down, you know, just wait, because where are you going to go, right? I mean, look at you. You can't run fast. That's it, self-evident. And you're white, and you don't speak any Chinese. What are you going to do? So just sit here and wait. But we will run like rabbits. So if we can, we're out of here. We're going to run through the field. We're going to go in every direction. They can't catch all of us. So they told me this is what to expect. Well, obviously that raises your, you know, adrenaline a little bit. And it was about 1:30 or 2 a.m. and something woke me up. And I listened, and there's commotion. I hear voices. I hear people kind of crying out, and I was spooked. I'll be honest with you, I was scared. I went and I woke up the translator, and I said, "Something's happening." He said, "You wait here. I'll go check it out." Like, what am I going to do if there's a problem, right? "You wait here." So I was sitting on the edge of that bed for a half an hour. And I was scared. Not scared like this is the end of my life, but, you know, how is this going to play out? I'm imagining all this scenario. Half an hour later, he comes walking back in with a big smile on his face. He said, "Everything's fine." I said, "What's all the commotion?" He said, "They're just praying. They just decided they needed to pray more. So they've been up for a couple hours. They prayed till dawn, and then they came back for another 8 hours of class." And I've seen that kind of thing often in places where we would feel sorry for the people in their setting. But the reality is, they understand. They understand what Jesus is saying here. That the key to the problem, the key to the lack, the key to the difficulty is that we need to pray. I got really convicted about this in my own personal life a few years ago. You know, I teach missions at Bob Jones. That's what I do. That's what they pay me to do. That's what I enjoy doing. I love to preach about missions. I love to talk about missions. I mean, people who know me, people ask me at Bob Jones, what is your actual title? And people around me will say, "Oh, he's the missions guy." Well, that's true. That's all I know. That is the absolute truth. That's all I know. I don't know anything. I don't know sports. I don't know cars. I don't know. I know missions. And if you want to talk to me about missions, have time, because I'll talk to you as long as you want to talk about missions. That's me. That's what I am. And it just really occurred to me some while back, how much time, Vals, do you spend praying about missions? And I started getting lists, photos. It was just not Bob Jones makes this quite easy, actually, but get photos, lists of all of the students in every class I teach. And I'm not saying this like somehow this makes me better or whatever, but I just got convicted. I want to spend almost as much time, if not more time, praying for those students as I do teaching them. I want the Lord to do something in them. And it's not going to happen because I'm a brilliant teacher. It's not going to happen because I have passion. I want to be a good teacher and I want to have passion. But Jesus said, here's the need. You see the need. You don't need me to convince you of the need. But here's the solution. You go to the Lord of the harvest and you ask him to send forth laborers. Now, what does this look like? Because Jesus is switching from an animal metaphor of broken and bruised sheep to a agricultural metaphor. And he's saying, look, think of a farmer. Everybody there in Galilee can immediately identify with this. The farming situation, the harvest is coming in. I was raised in central Illinois, was not a farmer, but I grew up in a county where everybody else seemed like everybody else was. Talking to Pastor Vogel this morning at breakfast, said my high school, the only high school in the county, had 400 students, and if you looked out in the parking lot, you'd see tractors and pickup trucks. It was a farming community. And so I worked on farms from the time I was old enough to work on a farm, baling hay and walking beans and, you know, working with corn or whatever. And when the harvest comes, that's all you do, right? Some of you growing up around farming or you've been a farmer or whatever, and you know this. When the harvest comes, that's all you do. It's really busy. Okay? What happens if there's more harvest than there is labor? Well, you find more labor. But in this scenario, Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, go find more labor. Go recruit more laborers. Go out and you do. He doesn't lay that responsibility on the disciples in the sense that they have to do more or they have to find more people. He says, look, there's a Lord of the harvest, the farmer, the owner, the master. It's his harvest. You're just laborers. You're just here doing the farmer's bidding. It's not your harvest. It's the master's harvest. The master is infinitely more motivated to bring in that harvest than you as a laborer will ever be. So back when I was a kid growing up, some of you can identify with this. There's actually a parable that speaks of this in Matthew chapter 20, where the beginning of the day, there are men gathered around. They're looking for work. They're day laborers. I remember seeing that all the time as a kid in harvest time. Growing up, you'd see guys standing on the street corner at a certain part of place in town, and the farmer would come in with his pickup truck, and he'd just say, three or five, and the first three guys in the truck, they had a job for the day, right? Some of you know that? And that's exactly the image that Jesus is portraying here. The Lord of the harvest, you're out there trying to do this work. You recognize this isn't going to happen. There's too much to be done. So you go back to the master, the Lord of the harvest, the one who stands to lose if the harvest doesn't come in, and you say, excuse me, sir, we need more help, or your harvest is not going to be processed. What is the master of the harvest going to do? Is he going to say, oh, I'm too busy watching the ball game? Not on your life. He's going to give you more laborers. How many more do you need? And you tell him, okay. And if that doesn't turn out to be enough, he's going to give you more. Why? Because it's his harvest. That's the image in these words of Jesus. The obvious implication is, if we come and ask him, he will send forth laborers. He will. Why? Because he doesn't want to lose the harvest. He cares about the harvest. And then Jesus said, pray that the Lord will send out laborers. That word send is interesting. It is the exact same word in Greek that you see back in 34, where the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. It's ekbalo, if you know Greek. And that's the word it's always used to cast out demons. It's a violent word. It really means to sort of catch somebody by the neck and throw them out. Years ago, I was pastoring a Spanish-speaking church in Tampa, Florida. I went out on a Thursday evening to do some visits. Wanted to visit some of the church people. And went to one home, nobody's there. Went to another home, nobody's there. Went to home after home, and it was just an unusual night. I don't know what was going on, but nobody's home. And it's about 8:15 or so, maybe around 8 o'clock, and I'm driving home, and I'm just kind of dejected. You know, I really was looking forward to fellowshipping with people, discipling some people, and here I have got no, I couldn't find anybody. So I'm driving home, and I drive past the Salón del Reino de los Testigos de Jehová, the Kingdom Hall, in Spanish. And I looked at that, and I thought, I wonder what they do in there. It's people going in, you know, people parking their cars going, I wonder what they do in there. So I thought, I'm going to go in and find out. So I parked my car. I walked in. I had my Bible in my hand. And I was met at the door by some very friendly people. And they said, welcome, welcome, you know, all in Spanish. Welcome, welcome, brother, welcome. And I thought, you don't know me. You know, they treated me like I was somebody special. And they said, we're so happy you've come tonight. We're so happy that you've graced us with your presence. Wow. Yeah. So they said, come sit on the front row. You're the honored guest. Well, as time goes on and they start, you know, talking, I realize they think, because the southeast headquarters for the Kingdom Hall is right outside of Tampa, they think I'm some executive from the Kingdom Hall come to check up on them. Well, I wasn't about to disabuse them of the notion. So they're going on. I'm sitting on the front row. I promise you, I can tell you by personal testimony, you have not missed anything by not attending the Kingdom Hall. You talk about boring. Think of the worst, most boring sermon Pastor Hamill has ever preached in your life. That would be a good day in the Kingdom Hall. They should wish they had such a sermon. It was so awful. And it went on and on. And about an hour and a half into this, they said, now we'd like to introduce our very special guest from the home office. And I'm looking around, who is this guy, you know? And they come down, they tap me on the shoulder and say, come say a few words to us, brother. Sure. Why not? So I walked up in front. I said, actually, I'm not from the headquarters. And now I'm talking really fast. I'm the pastor of the Elite Lopita Society. It's, you know, Jesus has Baptist, it's just around the corner, it's right here. And I give the address, and I give the phone number, and I give our service. I've been doing this fast again because I know my minutes are limited, my words are going to be limited. And you should see the crowd. This is panic. There's this distress turning into anger, turning into real rage. Like I had done anything wrong. I just came as a guest. It was all your idea to have me speak, right? I'm not doing anything wrong. And I got as much as I could, and I said, if you want to hear the Bible, if you want to know how to have a right relationship with God, you come and you visit our church. We're not going to take the Watchtower. We're not going to take the Awake magazine. We're going to take the Word of God, the Bible, and we're going to explain to you what Jesus says. Jesus, who is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who is, and I'm just going, I'm throwing as much as I possibly can. It's all coming out. And now they're coming forward. You know, it's menacing. Well, I'm a big guy, and I'm not about to just say, okay, thank you very much, and run. I'm stubborn. And it took six guys. They picked me up. And I kept talking all the way to the back door. You know, Sunday morning, 9:30! They're going, and they cast me out. They did. I mean, I sailed out that back door. Boom, they cast me out. That's the word. By the way, that actually turned out really good because literally for the next 5 years, I'd meet somebody and they'd say, no, I'm sorry, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And I'd say, have you ever heard about that guy? You know the story. He was like 900 pounds, 8 feet tall, he had fangs and big horns. You know that guy? Yeah, we heard about that. That's me. And they would say, oh, tell us the story. And I would tell the story and I would tell them all the things that go with the story about Jesus and the gospel. It worked beautifully. It was obviously ordained of the Lord. Well, that's the word, right? So here's what Jesus is saying. There are people out there. God knows who they are. He's the master of the harvest. You need more laborers. God's going to come along and say, you. And he's going to grab that person. Not going to be violent, but he's going to push them out. I've been teaching at Bubnus for 14 years. You know what one of the worst things for me is? You go to the grocery store and you see some guy who was gung-ho to go to the mission field. He was studying to be a missionary. It was all out for Christ and the gospel. And now he's there bagging groceries. So what are you doing? Well, I really like my church here. I mean, this is the best church ever. I just really like being in Greenville. Get out of Greenville! What's wrong with you? I tell people, I wouldn't be here if God didn't have the biggest spiritual chain tied to my leg that he could possibly find. I would be out of here in a heartbeat. I go to the mission field this is no exaggeration, every summer I sit in the airport and I just sit there and I say, oh God, please let me stay here. There's so much sweet time. Why do I have to go back? And my dean, I have the same dean now for 14 years. My dean knows this. Start of the school year, he always knows I'm going to be in a funk. Because I have to. I mean, I love what I do. I really do. But the harvest is plentiful. And the fact is, there are people out there that have every reason to be out in the field. There are people perhaps in this congregation. Now, you don't necessarily know who they are. It's really not your job to grab them and throw them out. But you can pray for them. I teach a class called Life and Ministry, Paul, and my dean says, this is not a missions class, this is a Bible class. And I just laugh and I say, you want me to teach about Paul and you're not going to call it a missions class? It's going to be a missions class. Come on. And so I tell students, look, I introduce myself and say, I'm the missions guy here at Bob Jones. And they all get this look like, oh no, Bob's is going to try to convince us to be missionaries. And I just look and I say, I'm not going to try to convince you to be a missionary. Who would I think I am if I'm doing that? But I'm going to pray for every single one of you by name as often as I can. And I'm going to ask the Lord of the harvest to grab some of you and thrust you out. And I have every confidence that he will. And I have confidence that he will here too. Because he's the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. And he is deeply interested in bringing that harvest in. So here's my challenge for you. If you're one of those people that the Lord has been dealing with and he's trying to thrust you out, stop fighting that. Let him have his way. Let him push you out. The harvest is wonderful. Is it a lot of work? Well, yeah, of course it's a lot of work. But it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to make good use of your life. What do we sing about? Don't waste your life. Use your life for something that is eternal. That's not everybody in this room. I'm not here to try to convince everybody you should drop everything and go to that. That would be silly, right? And then there are some people here that they're not sensing any call. They're not sensing any burden. But I want to challenge you as a congregation. Let's not just talk about missions. Let's not just sing about missions. Let's make specific, determined plans to pray that the Lord will send laborers. And the laborers don't have to just be Americans. They can be Ghanaians. They can be Congolese. And they can be Chinese. And the Lord can take any one of those people from any one of his fields and turn them into laborers and see his harvest brought into the fold. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today that while we are expected to labor, we don't want to in any way minimize our duty and our responsibility. We know that this great work of missions moving forward is ultimately a question of our willingness to come to you and to pray and plead with you for the sake of your name, for the glory of your kingdom, for the honor of your work in the world, that you will thrust out, cast into the field of harvest more laborers. And we pray specifically for those fields where we have missionaries, where we know that there's much more to be done, much greater opportunity. The people are, in fact, broken and harassed, sheep without shepherd. We're coming to you, Lord, knowing that you have the power and the willingness to send people forward. We know that some of those people could very well, in your purpose, be right here in this congregation. Help us to pray believingly for the students in our schools, for the youth in our youth group, for the children in our Sunday school classes, and for one another. And as we see in chapter 10, as the disciples pray that, Jesus sends them out to do even more work themselves. Sometimes when we pray such a prayer, we find that the laborer that you intend to send is in fact us. Lord, we want to be productive and useful, not for our own sake, but for your glory. We pray that you will teach us, as we perhaps have not done before, teach us to truly pray for laborers to go to your harvest. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.